Praise be Jesus Christ. This is Father Robert McTague of the Society of Jesus, your daily host for the Catholic Current, where we bring Christ to the world and the world to Christ. You're listening to us on the Station of the Cross Studios, your local radio station, and the iCatholic Radio mobile app. We proclaim the fullness of truth with clarity and charity. As always, let's start with prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, through the intercession of St. Ignatius Loyola, we ask that you pour forth your Holy Spirit upon us, a spirit of discernment that may hear your voice and obey your command. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, friends, it's an interesting time in America. We just had the 4th of July, and we had an encore presentation of my conversation with Bill Whittle about the Cold War, one of the most important chapters in American history. On Friday, I reviewed The Heresy of Americanism, which most Americans haven't heard of, which is part of the problem. And today I want to talk about the church, the state, and other misunderstandings. My returning guest is a listener favorite. She is an author, political and cultural commentator, and YouTuber, better known as the Crusader Gal, Sarah Kane. Welcome back to the Catholic Current.
Oh, thank you, Father. It's always a pleasure.
Sarah, there are a lot of folks who they have a vague notion of history, and that somehow prior to American independence, no Christian had ever really thought very much about church and state. And certainly, you know, following the glorious example of American history, where church, the gap between church and state became ever wider and wider, which is how we measure progress, no one else has anything to say about the relationship between church and state. You've been looking at these issues for a number of years now. Can you begin to correct some of those vague misconceptions that are all too common today?
Certainly. And I think that we have to start by saying that the West, Christendom as it were, existed, right? And that America came, frankly, just much later in the picture. But throughout the history of the West, all that we see as good was a time in which you had a deep connectivity between, frankly, God, Christianity, and every area of life. And that's the thing, this idea now of living in a sort of agnostic or secular, if you like, way where all of our institutions are secular and then worship is a very private and intimate thing, is itself new within history. In the past, our faith was very public and integrated into everything that we did. It was also integrated very heavily into our political machinations as well. So the state itself was an instrument of good. And to be an instrument of good, it had to have a guiding force. And so there was always very much, though at the best of the West, there was always that understanding that the state had to be, frankly, just pointed toward God because that's where it gets its authority from. I mean, I guess the Catholic Church, of course, has been the one to comment most on this. And frankly, you know, this is instrumental in my own conversion, is the study of the West and the study of the influence of the Catholic Church on building up Christendom. Because frankly, when you look throughout history, the best of what we've always had has been with the Catholic Church as a central authority. This understanding of the state and relationship to the church was always a unity between two powers, right? But they both get their authority from God. And that is where the unity comes, from this connectivity of they both are properly aligned and ordered that way. Because for the state to have any sort of understanding of, you know, pointing toward a good end, it has to point toward the cause and end of all power. And because of that, everything should be ordered towards him. This idea of a secular or, like I said, agnostic state is very, very new and modern. And I think that you see it, I guess, take off, I think, from and after the French Revolution, where we had this massive push of liberalism, which today, I think, gets a much better name than it deserves.
Friends, we're speaking today with author and political commentator and cultural commentator, YouTuber Sarah Kane, known as the Crusader Gal. We're talking about church, state, and other misunderstandings. I know I've had students tell me that the phrase, the wall of separation from church and state, is in the Constitution, and I would promise to give that person a $100 bill and an A for the semester if they could highlight that part of the Constitution where it comes from. It's not in the Constitution at all, but I don't want to rush too much into the distorted view of the American experience. One of my favorite ecclesial curmudgeons is Cardinal P.A. of Chartres. I'd give the full French name, but I would mangle the pronunciation, which you might like, actually. But in the 1840s, he said, to condemn truth to tolerance is to force it to suicide. And meeting with Emperor Napoleon III, he said, the time has not come for Jesus Christ to reign. Well then, the time has not come for governments to last. The abiding thread in Catholic political thought is that law is an ordinance of reason for the common good. And the common good isn't distributing other people's wealth after NGOs take their 10% off the top for administrative costs. The common good is facilitating community and individual life that makes it easier to enter heaven. And that's actually what justice is, and that's also what charity is. It seems to me that what I've just said, which could be endlessly documented, would be nearly unintelligible to most American Catholics today. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I find that to be absolutely true. But I don't think it's been particularly long since we at least acknowledged that natural law existed. This was something that at least Protestants and Catholics could actually agree on. And so you found that a lot in the founding of America. You find that in the Bill of Rights, is this attempt at, you know, an adherence to natural law. And all laws are good and just to the degree that they align with natural law, because that's like the, I mean, it's morality, but we can't actually reason natural law. But because of that, like, it points to the original cause. It points to a creator. And that's why I think a state can't be agnostic to religion either. But no, in the very founding of America, you at least had this understanding of where we get rights, which we don't have now. I mean, that was a point to natural law as well. But now there's this desire to sort of create from nothing, I think is fair to say, this desire to create in a very groundless way, to create laws in a bureaucratic way because, well, we want a certain thing and therefore we're going to create laws around it. But it's groundless because we don't have any sort of sense of beginning. We don't have a sense of like first cause, you might say. And without that, you just find, well, an indifference to truth, because that's what it comes down to, because tolerance taken to a certain degree becomes like tolerance of evil and right. And a complete neglect of what the truth is.
And, you know, and this is where I can think of an infinite number of former academic colleagues who would, you know, roll their eyes at both of us and say, well, you know, no one has a monopoly on truth. At the risk of appearing to be waving red meat in front of you, how would you respond to that observation?
I would say that God has a monopoly on truth. and that, you know, since he is truth, and we owe an allegiance to him, an absolute allegiance to him. And instead, what we have today is an attempt to sort of remake society with an indifference, at least, to truth, because that's what liberalism is. I mean, that's an indifference to evil, it's been called, I think, by Gregory the 16th. And that's where we are now, is this attempt to be indifferent and to claim a moral hierarchy on the basis of our indifference toward the good and the true. And it's egregiously wrong to the degree that it's like it's the inverse of what should be. It's incredibly disordered. And because it's disordered, you see the sort of manifest catastrophes around us as we try and create our own society devoid of these sources of I guess, strength and reason.
Well, we have not only thrown away the map, we've thrown away the compass. And if you don't know where you're going, it doesn't matter how you get there. Because we cannot agree or even identify the possibility of an ultimate purpose for human individuals and human community, there is a sense in which it almost doesn't matter how we arrange our lives, because ultimately we're just all dressed up and no place to go. And you might as well live large and live high on the hog, as my mother would say, rather than do what's necessary to build a moral house in which we would want to live to achieve God's purposes for humanity. And in the United States, at least, it's not only considered poor form or intellectually sloppy, it's considered even illegal to speak that way. And we're going to have to correct that in the next segment. Friends, we come back and continue our conversation with Sarah Kane, the Crusader Gal, author, YouTuber, public Catholic intellectual. We are talking about church, state, and other misunderstandings. Remember, our rallying cry here at the Catholic Current is Christus Mundo, Mundus Christo, bringing Christ to the world and the world to Christ. We do it because our Lord says so, for the greater glory of God, the love of our neighbor, and the salvation of our own soul. After the broadcast today, go to thestationofthecross.com, get our resources list, download our audio as podcast. Take this to your family and friends. Together, we'll take it to the whole world. Back in just 2 minutes. Please do stay with us. We're talking about church, state, and other misunderstandings. Our returning guest is author and cultural commentator Sarah Kane, better known as the Crusader Gal, a listener favorite. Sarah, there are so many errors. We might call them misunderstanding. I think there's some culpability involved in that. The one hardly knows where to begin. For example, if you talk about rights and someone says, should a person have a right to X, Y, and Z? I immediately know that these people don't know what they're talking about, because rights are a matter of fact. You either have them or you don't by virtue of your God-given human nature. But if you talk about God-given anything, then we got to start listening to God, and God is the ultimate buzzkill. So we're just going to shove natural law out of the way. We got to get rid of God's purposes for humanity. And rights are whatever I really, really, really want a lot, I have a right to. And if I really, really want that right a whole lot, then you have to pay for it and applaud when I exercise this right. And we've seen that time and again. And I think one of the reasons we're in this sense of disorientation is a confusion about the word secular. We think of secular as worldly in the worst sense of the word, in the Pauline sense of the word, and also secular means without religion, without faith, and without, and in our context, without Christ. But secular used to mean this is the place where people lived, where you had to grow food and raise your children, and Christ and his church had a whole lot to say about that. And then there was a contemplative dimension about which Christ also had a lot to say. And there was a sense of we're all in this together. But now there's this idea of a manic separation, that if you make any claim based on any kind of religious illumination, you're stupid and you're dangerous. And secular means profane, means Christless, and somehow that's better. Is that a fair summary of the state of our confusion these days?
Yeah, I think that's where we are today. Certainly, and especially this idea that to have the faith at all represents a sort of primitive mind and a primitive being, and that a religious state would also necessarily be a primitive state. And that kind of assumes a sort of advancement of modernity, and I think it assumes it falsely. Because, I mean, we still look at the art and the architecture and the music of antiquity, and we are still singing those things at Mass, you know, and the cathedrals that were built hundreds of years ago, we still go to and stand in awe of. We can't look at these, we can't look at Christendom in the past and see it as in some way primitive, as in less than our own, because frankly, our current society is backward in condition with how advanced theirs was. And I think that's something that has been kind of lost in the weeds of confusion because of the inappropriate connection and false connection between having religion and being in some way backward and deficient.
I think of historian Arnold Lund. He was writing in 1932 after he had visited some of the great churches in Europe. He said, "A man writes himself down as a hopeless Philistine if he speaks with ignorant contempt of the faith which produced St. Francis, which inspired Dante, and which found expression in the canvases of Bellini and in the stones of Venice." And yet, nowadays, you're dismissed a priori from the public square if you have any sense of religious conviction at all, and that somehow you're a menace to society. And if you really want to scare people in America, Sarah, write this down. Just say, "A threat to our democracy." And then people just absolutely lose their minds and go running around with their hair on fire. And it's my perception, please correct me if I'm wrong, is that a lot of churchmen just seem to play along with that. Yes, we are stupid and dangerous, and but we'll keep it to ourselves. You know, it's mostly a Sunday thing. I mean, I remember very many times seeing tour groups of students on self-identified Catholic universities, and the group leader is always walking backwards, pointing to buildings, and assuring the parents that there is Mass all the time, everywhere, and then whispering to the prospective students, "Don't worry, no one makes you go." So it seems to me that Christians in general, and Catholics in particular, are contributing to their own marginalization by agreeing to the proposition that Catholics don't and shouldn't have anything to say in the public square.
Yes, and I think it's caused by a lack of education and understanding of the proper relationship between church and state. Because, I mean, nowadays there is this understanding that your faith is a very private affair. It should exist between you, in your home, in your family. In some families it's like, also don't teach it to the kids, right? It's that private. It's just me. They can decide when they're 15, you know, with no education, somehow they'll just spontaneously be full of knowledge.
Young kids are so good at making important life choices. Yes, clearly.
Exactly. Yeah. And then perhaps in my church, but not outside of the church. Anytime we meet outside of that, if I'm speaking of the faith, then I'm imposing my religion on you, and that is in some way bad. But throughout most of the West, in fact, we imposed religion in the sense that we lived our faith always, and it was the civilizing force of the West. And that's the thing. And so nowadays you'll have somebody, I had a guy who's a friend of mine, but God bless him. At one point he said, "Well, who am I to say what is civilized?" And it seemed like he was channeling William of Ockham, you know, it's like this nominalistic fallacy. We can't define anything. But I do think that's a very modern sentiment there too, because obviously we can see what civilization looks like, and we can see in the despots of the world what it doesn't look like, and we can know from reason what we want society to look like, you know, and we can see it in the sort of communities that have produced, and also in the output, like I was saying earlier, in things like our architecture and our music and our ordering towards the good, because that is what we're supposed to have. And you know, if you like, you don't have to look very far back before people were arguing favorably, Catholics were arguing that even a state school should be Catholic. So, like, if you look back to Pope Leo the 13th, right, before mm-hmm. he was Pope, you know, when he was Pecci, back then he's over in Belgium, and there's this big kind of shakeup in the state in the schools, because Belgium's a Catholic country at the time, and the state schools were teaching a Catholic education, and there was this whole movement, should we have instead agnostic schools that don't teach religion, and essentially religion is more private. And he then Pecci, later become Leo the 13th, organized a movement to get the actual Catholics in the society, because it's a dominant Catholic country, to speak up and say, no, our schools should teach the truth, and the truth is the faith, and therefore our state schools should be Catholic. And this was, you know, he won that argument, but this is, you know, 1800s. This is not that far back in time. And I think that this modern notion that there's this entire strict line of separation people, like, they hear that because this is their only experience, but this is not the norm, and it's also, frankly, not what we should be aiming for, because to strip God out of education is to, frankly, just to deprive it of truth and to deprive it of grounding, and it is to basically tell a lie, because all of our knowledge is actually ordered towards him. You know, it's from him that we get natural law. Our entire ordering is that way. So state and church, while separate bodies, are supposed to be, you know, getting their same authority from God. That is the source of unity between them. And when we lose this, we lose all of our orientation, and you end up, rudderless and without a compass.
Well, you know, it seems to me, Sarah, that the way American history is taught nowadays, that in the beginning, English white men invented slavery in 1619, and then absolutely nothing of any interest happened until the Civil Rights Act of 1965, the end. And that's all that there is. And there may be some vague notion of the First Amendment, which people don't actually read. But the First Amendment, among other things, forbids the federal government from having a national church. Didn't say anything about a state having a state-preferred or state-sponsored church. Now, I'm not arguing that, for example, you know, Connecticut should go back to Congregationalism, for example. It should go back to something, but I don't know if that's it. But I think we are so frightfully ignorant here in the United States of American history. We're certainly ignorant of church history. And again, my perception is that a lot of Catholic institutions are just bellying up to the bar trying to get free drinks from Uncle Sam, because if you start to raise these awkward questions about it really does make a difference if you're Catholic, and Catholics tend to do things better when we're really Catholic, that cuts you off from federal funds, and who could live that way?
Right, exactly, because that suddenly becomes the priority. And I don't see... Candidly, I don't see who that could be a priority for, except for those who do not actually share the faith, but are simply going through the motions. And I think it's just tragic.
Right. And you know, I'm sure you've been at masses where the prayers of the faithful runs along the following lines. Oh, Lord, now that we've identified another human need, in thy mercy, raise up a mighty federal program so that after we collect money at gunpoint, as our Lord had commanded the apostles and the Romans, and working together in a mutual beneficial relationship, we will redistribute other people's wealth after we take our cut for administrative purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you look at large church organizations, part of their bragging rights is we're really effective at asking the state and the feds for free money, as if there is such a thing. And that boggles me. I think we have agreed to be canoodled by Caesar, and then we lack our independence. People like to pat themselves on the back for having a prophetic voice, except when it comes to confronting the state about abortion, about education, about transgenderism, dare I say it, even about immigration. So I think to the degree that Christian communities have allowed themselves to be reduced to the status of NGOs, then we're very much part of the problem. We're not part of the solution, and we are failing to be the salt and light that our Lord commanded us to be. Friends, we come back. We're going to continue our conversation about church, state, and other misunderstandings. My returning guest today is the Crusader gal, Sarah Kane, author, political cultural commentator, and Catholic intellectual. After the broadcast today, go to thestationofthecross.com, get our resources list, download our audio as podcast. Wherever you can find audio, you can find us. Follow us on your favorite platform. Write a 5-star review. We need to attract the attention of the listeners so that these conversations get the attention they deserve. Everything you need to take us to your family and friends, we give to you. Together, let's take it around the world. We can do it with you. We cannot do without you. Let's do this good work together. Be back in just 2 minutes. Please do stay with us. Praise be Jesus Christ. This is Father Robert McTague of the Society of Jesus, your daily host for the Catholic Current, where we bring Christ to the world and the world to Christ. You're listening to us from the Station of the Cross Studios, your local radio station, and the iCatholic Radio mobile app, where we proclaim the fullness of truth with clarity and charity. We're talking about church, state, and other misunderstandings. Our returning guest is Sarah Kane, the Crusader Gal, author, political, cultural commentator, and YouTuber. Sarah, if we're talking about church and state and misunderstandings, there is a phrase that's showed up on people's radar screens in the past year or two, maybe a little bit longer, and it makes people's head explode. They're running around with their hair on fire. Christian nationalism. Mm-hmm. Somewhere out there, lots of people have just fainted or started screaming. I don't know why. What's your understanding of Christian nationalism, and why does it make so many people hysterical?
I think it makes people hysterical because it really involves a lot of what we're talking about, which is putting Christ back into his proper position within the different institutions and even being recognized by the state, which I think is, well, just and correct. But this very idea, I think we've gotten really, really comfortable, or most people have, with this entire separation. And the reason for that is that if your faith is this entirely separate thing that only exists in your own home, then nobody will ever really hold you to account. And I think that if you actually are living a Christian life, and if there's a demand upon you to live a Christian life, and if there's a demand upon our society to hold itself to a Christian standard of living, then there's a standard by which you can fail. There's a standard of accountability there to act with decency. And in a world, in a society that is completely, hell-bent on embracing degeneracy. Yes, in our current society, in our current culture, people's heads will explode at the very idea of being asked to act like a decent human being. Certainly, being asked to act like a Christian with the recognition of the fact that we have a creator and we're created for an end, right? For that perpetual union with him. And I think that the moment that you start introducing these ideas, you get people to just kind of explode because they have accepted the false assertion that liberalism offers, that it promises liberty. But liberalism is wicked because it promises liberty but delivers bondage, like bondage to this immorality, to this sin, to this life of decadence and, frankly, decay. None of that is good. None of it is good for your soul. None of it is good for society as a whole. But people have embraced it, and they've been told for as long as they've been alive that this is our ideal. And it's not. It's a false ideal, and it's evil. It's evil because of its indifference to evil. It is evil because of its indifference to good and to truth.
And it seems to me that people hear phrases that they have been taught merit only hysterical responses, and then they stop thinking. And this is, I want to give a tip of the hat to Doug Wilson. I've had him on the show before. He's written a book called Mere Christendom, and I certainly want to interview him again. I think he's one of the most intelligent and honest men I've met in Christian media. And he says there are really only three options. You have the chaos we have now with the implicit and explicit rejection of Christ. How's that working out for you? Not so well. The second alternative is what he would call ethno-nationalism, nations based exclusively around the idea of blood and soil. Those considerations are not irrelevant, but we can all point to vivid instances of history where that really got out of hand with tragic results. And the third is Christianity. Christ is the King. Full authority on heaven and earth has been given unto him. And that doesn't mean a theocracy. It doesn't mean that cardinals run the state legislature, but we unabashedly name Christ, and we unabashedly tell the truth about what God has revealed for human purposes and what God has already inscribed in human nature. And those are really the only three options. And for some reason, the Christian aspect gets people hysterical. My hunch is that deep down in their heart of hearts, they realize that if you let Christ into the picture, they're going to have to loosen their grip on sin. That's my gentle pastoral approach to it. Is there something else going on? I mean, are there principled objections to the idea of a Christian polity, or is it really just furtive attempts to hold on to our sin?
I don't think there could be a principle that is devoid of Christ. So no, I don't think there are principled oppositions to what you're describing. I think that nowadays, when this phrase separation of church and state is thrown around, what they actually mean is not actually what they're saying. They're not saying separation of church and state. They're not saying separation of religion and state, which is what they think that they're saying. They're saying separation of Christianity specifically and state. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing, because I don't think you can actually even have an entirely secular, if you want to use that phrase, or atheistic state. And we don't have that. And as we what we see in society today is the actual movement towards a state religion. It just is not a Christian religion. And so that's why, you know, you can see all these different pride flags on government buildings and nobody bats an eye, right? You see the promotion of hate speech legislation and that kind of thing. Whereas if you were to push for blasphemy laws, people would just be absolutely in shock and outrage, because, you know, blasphemy laws would be primitive, so they'd say, mm-hmm. you know, but not hate speech laws. That's perfectly within the realm of, I would say, our current state religion, and also the state of the culture, because, of course, what we see going on in our state is reflective of the decay that's going on in our culture. So I think it's important to say, when we're talking about, you know, this separation, I think that it's really easy to get caught up in the idea that, well, you know, we can't have this one state religion. Well, you always have a state religion, because man is a religious entity himself, right? And so therefore, any state will always have a religious nature as well, always has and always will. It's literally just part of our nature. And so that's reflected in the societies that we create, which are ordered, that have that order within them. And so this whole like sense of us replacing an entirely atheistic, like, you know, non-religious state with a Christian state, which is what they sort of like, I think, recast the entire conversation as, is false. Because instead what we're saying is replacing this evil religion that is there and that is, you know, perfectly fine with putting a satanic altar inside of a capital, that we're replacing that with an actual Christian body. And that is an absolute net good in every regard.
Friends, we're talking about church, state, and other misunderstandings. My returning guest today is the Crusader Gal, author and commentator and YouTuber Sarah Kane. Sarah, it seems to me that what we have is a particular animosity to Christianity, really to Christ. I know in London, no one complains when people of the religion of peace block traffic on a Friday to pray in the streets. I remember in London walking in a procession, recalling the English, the Elizabethan martyrs in the mid-90s and getting spat and screamed at. That doesn't happen when it involves adherence to the religion of peace. And it is certainly the case that if God isn't above the state, then the state becomes God. And the state determines when life begins, when life ends. The state determines what is required, forbidden, permissible. And I'm just not inspired to hand over powers of life and death to people who deliberately have contempt for Christ. Now, I suppose someone out there, again, with a very vague sense of history, would say, but surely there must be all those horrific Christian depredations, crusades, witch burnings, Galileo. There must be 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8 phobias we can throw in as well. Christians aren't morally superior to anybody else. So when it comes to life in the public square, they need to just have a big glass of shut the heck up and sit down. I'm sure you've encountered this in person and online. How do you respond to it?
Well, I think each of those claims we could do an individual show on, because there's just much that people think they know and they do not know. So that's at least part of it. But the alternative, what we're talking about, is essentially elevating the state to the position of God. And that's what we have now, and that's how we have an abortion rate as it is, because those people suffer the consequences of it, sadly. And so when state becomes God, man becomes less than he ought, right? Because man is recast, not as, you know, a being made in the image and likeness of God with that unique connection and dignity that comes from that, but instead as a worker for the state. So he becomes ironically sort of dehumanized because the state becomes deified. And that's what you see in communistic states. If you want to look at, you know, death tolls, what you can look at is the 20th century. As we've become more atheistic and adopted things like communism, the unbelievable rates of just death by government, they're shocking. And that's what you actually see when the state becomes God. And the state becomes God whenever you intentionally try to create an atheistic state. In a long enough time frame, people are made for worship. People are made with a yearning for God. And unfortunately, that can become horribly misdirected. And when that happens, you end up with, it's most, I think, clear in things like North Korea, places like China, where you see, especially like in North Korea, where they have the actual statues to the different dictators that people are required to basically give genuflections to. That's the sort of elevation. But you've got that at different levels within different countries, and it just doesn't end well.
No, I just interviewed Steve Mosher recently. His book called, you know, The Devil in China. It was from Mao to Xi. And then just last night, I finished reading a book called 20 Letters to a Friend. And it was Stalin's daughter in the early 60s writing 20 letters to a friend before she escaped to the West. And the grand scale of horror that they consciously godless states can perform is just boggling. And not simply, you just take it for granted that you wake up every morning and someone you know got arrested, got disappeared, and you never see or hear from them again. And you just took that at, okay, it's not me, I guess I'll get on with it. But then, you know, the famines, the war, the very deliberate genocide, the very casual indifference to human life and human dignity. If there really is no God, then, you know, it was Dostoevsky who said, wasn't it, that if there is no God, then everything is permitted. Welcome to the jungle. And you end up with Hobbes's Leviathan. You end up with the war of all against all. And the only way to stay, quote unquote, safe is to hand over all your rights to a monstrously large central authority. And that always ends in very terrible bloodshed. And I'd rather be ruled by a man who very consciously knew that he would have to answer to God, whether it be Louis the Ninth of France or Blessed Karl of Austria, rather than someone who is making statues for the people to honor to himself. Friends, we come back and continue our conversation about church, state, and other misunderstandings. My returning guest is the Crusader Gal, Sarah Kane, political, cultural commentator, Catholic author, and YouTube. We're going to link to a lot of her very good work. Be part of the conversation. Follow what we're following by following us on Gab. That's GAB.com. The channel is The Catholic Current. And you can influence the conversation. You can contact us at thestationofthecross.com/askfather. Comments, questions, suggestions, objections, we read it all. We're in this together. Back in just 2 minutes. Please do stay with us. We are talking about church, state, and other misunderstandings. My returning guest is a listener favorite, the Crusader Gal, Sarah Kane, author and commentator and YouTuber. Sarah, we've got, for better or for worse, in the United States, we've got an election cycle coming up. I make it very, very clear to people I'm nonpartisan. I take to heart what the scriptures say about put not your trust in princes. Patriotism is a virtue. I think living as a good citizen is certainly a desirable thing to do. It's not my place to tell people how to vote, and if I criticize one party platform, I'm not implicitly or explicitly endorsing an opposing party or platform. I do think that we have to talk about a proper formation of conscience before one votes. And we can talk for many hours about the misunderstanding of conscience, that somehow conscience is how you really, 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 really feel, or that conscience is the voice of your mother, which I think is something that can be regulated with medication. What is it that people need to know? What are some of the basic building blocks for a Catholic voter in terms of formation of conscience?
Well, I think you need to know what the Church teaches and has always taught. And that's, I mean, that's fundamentally the issue, is that so many people are terribly catechized and don't care, and therefore just kind of vote according to the feels. And that's a problem, because we should care enough about the truth. We should care enough about love of Christ. We should care enough, also on the material level, like, we should care enough about our country to want it to be run right. And we should care, and that demands some degree of education. So our conscience should be in alignment with, obviously, with reason and with truth and with the teaching of the Church. One example that I like to give sometimes, because I think people don't understand that your conscience isn't just you, and that you were just born with it, and therefore. So, like, I often hear people saying, well, everybody knows that murder is bad. It's like, okay, but do they? Because, like, okay, what about if you were to live and be brought up in a truly primitive tribe that practiced human ritualistic sacrifice? Would you still know that that was bad if that was what you were raised amongst? Because, like, another example is, like, nowadays we all see mercy as a good thing, but a lot of those tribes saw it as an act of weakness. If you were to be raised inside of that tribe, then you would probably, I mean, you wouldn't have any reason to doubt, you know, that was your correct understanding, that mercy was simply an act of weakness. Whereas what we have today is we still live amongst the ruins of Christendom to some degree. We still live amongst somewhat of a Christian culture. And so we still have generally a shared understanding of right and wrong. Now, it's getting a lot murkier than it used to be. But that kind of shows you that the conscience there of those two different people, depending upon where they were raised and what they were taught, it changes what they think is okay. What they, quote, feel on the inside actually changes on the basis of their education and what they're capable of reasoning, because they actually haven't been exposed correctly. And I think it's really important, because so many people just assume that this conscience is just this part of them that is completely unformable. It's like, no, you have to be formed. And some of that actually takes work and cooperation on your part.
Right. There is a proper formation to conscience. You know, in morality, there's a subjective dimension and an objective dimension. The subjective dimension is, you know, I have to choose with my free will based on my understanding and my heart, etc. That's the subjective dimension. The objective dimension is there are real moral laws that I break at my peril. And so I have to conform my mind, my heart, and my behavior to the objective moral law. And so cultures that practice child sacrifice are objectively morally inferior to cultures that forbid it. Mm-hmm. Somehow, we're not allowed to say that anymore. People become scandalized about that. And one of the not helpful attempts to form Catholic conscience is, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, the seamless garment. And what that does is it relativizes abortion. That somehow, you know, abortion and euthanasia and capital punishment and public transportation and government programs of self-esteem, they're all on a morally level playing field. And you can actually ignore what a politician says about abortion, which American bishops still, most of them, rightly say is the premier moral issue. And, you know, you can balance it out with all these other things. I've written and spoken about why that is complete nonsense. We got about 3 minutes left here. What's your take on the seamless garment approach to Catholic voting?
Right. It's absolutely absurd. No, what people need to do is care and be informed, and be informed about those whom they vote for, and recognize, just frankly, that when you lend your support to someone who is actively encouraging, let's just say, the death of children, the death of the unborn, like, then you're lending your support to that. Like, that's absolutely evil and grave. And this this attempt to entirely separate yourself from that, as if you can, you know, support the guy because you like his tax rates, but not so much on the whole abortion thing. It's not a small thing. This is about souls, you know, your soul for one.
Right.
But I do think that, like, as Catholics, we should be voting to create a state that reflects our morality, because that morality is right, right? We should be trying to create a culture and a civilization, frankly, because we can define what civilization means, that you know, is correctly ordered and that recognizes the dignity of man. And to not do that is unbelievably just grave and evil, because it's like that's manufactured ignorance at best. Like, absolute best case. But I think it's often is so much more than that. It's just like, I want to be liked, and it's just hard. It's hard to make a decision where you call a person evil. But it's like, no, we should be identifying the actual actions of people that are evil, and one of those is killing children. And this should be the central issue of the day. But, I mean, there are a lot of moral issues that we should be evaluating, and we should be voting in accord with that. I mean, it's scandalous that there are so many Catholics who are unwilling to act on and speak on issues of just prime moral importance, where we ought to know right from wrong, and when it's so unbelievably clear.
Well, I think that this kind of moral clarity, it is the birthright of every Catholic at a minimum. And it is something that God does intend for all made in his image and likeness. And to be coy about it is just grotesquely irresponsible, and shame on us if we don't do better. Sarah Kane, the Crusader Girl, thank you for a fascinating conversation. God bless you. Very good work, and I do look forward to next time.
As do I. Thank you so much, Father.
I'm Jesuit Father Robert McTague, your host here every day of the Catholic Current. Special treat, join us tomorrow. We're going to have an old school timely Tuesday with Michael Hitchborn of the Lepanto Institute. We're going to have a lively conversation about hot headlines affecting the church and the world. And we'll end up with timely thoughts with you and me reflecting on what we have heard that day. After the broadcast today, go to thestationofthecross.com, get our resources list, download our audio as podcast. Take this to your family and friends. Together, we'll take it to the whole world. Through the intercession of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, may Almighty God bless you, keep you from all harm and every evil, and to reach the happiness of heaven. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, go in peace, and please do pray for me.